if you will. And we have seen John throughout this first letter, right? We're in 1 John, for those who are wondering. This first letter gives us both encouragements and warnings regarding how we conduct our lives and how we treat others as well. And his purpose, inspired by God, is to have us live our lives in the center of God's will. And he promised us, in this place, in the center of God's will, we will find fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. And this same theme kind of continues this morning, starting with verse 12 of chapter 2 of 1 John. So if you want to look in your Bibles, that would be where you turn. 1 John 2. Starting with verse 12, it reads like this. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Now remember, what we discovered early on in this letter is that John is writing to Christians, right? He's writing to Christ followers. So he reminds us of this very important truth. And again, he uses a term of endearment, right? Showing us that he cares about us. He calls us little children. He's looking out for us like a parent looks out for his child, or maybe how a big brother looks out for maybe his little sister. And the important truth he reminds us about is that our sins have been forgiven. If we are born again believers in Christ Jesus, our sins have been forgiven. Now, I hope you noticed the language John says or that John uses here. Beyond our own obvious benefits of forgiveness, John tells us that the forgiveness received is also for his namesake. His namesake. You know what that tells me? It tells me that if we are not giving God the glory for a forgiven life, if we are not giving God the glory for our salvation, then frankly, we're doing something terribly wrong, right? To me, this goes back to where we kind of started in this letter. We must go back and see the true impacts of our sins. We must understand the blackness, the evil that is associated with our sin, and we must see our sins as God sees our sins. And when we do this, when we see our sins as God sees them, only then can we truly be thankful. Only then can we truly be grateful. Only then can we truly give God the glory for his hand of mercy and grace and love demonstrated toward us. For the wages of sin is?
Yeah.
Right. And without the forgiveness that comes from the shed blood of Jesus, we are facing death. We are facing hell. We are facing eternal separation from God, our very Creator. So it's for his name's sake that we are forgiven, so that we will praise him, so that we will forever thank him, and so that we'll demonstrate our gratefulness through humble obedience, right? Look with me now at verses 13 and 14, if you will. It says this, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. And I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. See, what I believe we're seeing in John's writing here is really a reference to the maturity of believers. We saw in verse 12, John called the readers little children, right? New believers, still babes in the word, if you will. Yet these babes still know about the forgiveness of sins and the significance of this. And in verse 13, John tells us, he who is writing, he is also writing to fathers, those that are more mature, those that have maybe shepherded other believers, serving as their kind of spiritual father, their mentor, right? Kind of like the Paul-Timothy model we talk about often. And John says of these fathers, you know who has been from the beginning. In Revelation, John quotes Jesus as saying he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And we see in other passages of Scripture that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The mature Christian understands this, and not only understands it, but marvels at it, right? It's praiseworthy. It's worthy of worship, right? And then John calls out the young men, those tweeners, if you will, not babes in the word, not mature, but somewhere in between. And John says to these, you have overcome the evil one. You know, maybe you've seen this play out in the lives of some people, right? I've watched this for years, that folks are introduced to Jesus and they seem to catch a fire, and we hope it is the fire of the Holy Spirit, but then Satan kind of puts on the full court press because he sees that he may lose one to the other team. And some folks they're lost in this battle. I've seen it, and maybe you have too. See, John saw it, and here I believe John is recognizing the victory experienced in this battle. You have overcome the evil one. You've weathered the storm. And John then goes back around, right, starting with the children. He's looking to encourage us no matter where we are in our walk with God. Children, you know the Father. You have seen what God the Father did for us through Jesus Christ the Son. You have experienced the love of the Father, unconditional, self-sacrificing love, agape love. And then John restates what he knows of the Father. See, there is a foundational truth in believing and knowing that God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit have been from the beginning, literally before time began. This is one of the reasons the first two chapters of Genesis is so important. It lays the foundation for the remainder of the entire book, the whole Bible. Are we standing on that solid foundation? John says, fathers, continue to stand on this foundational truth. And I hope we can all stand on this foundational truth. And then he goes back to the young men. And he calls out their strength. And where does this strength come from? Lest we should get proud, John reminds them, the word of God abides in you. From this strength that comes from the vine, as we saw last week, you have overcome the evil one. And I love this passage because I believe John wants to encourage us to settle these very basic truths. We are forgiven by the very one who created us, who desires to abide in us. He wants us to abide in him. And his plan is to equip us to overcome the evil one. Our sermon title today is this, Abide in Him, simply meaning we are to know him like we know our best friend. We are to consider him in all that we say and do. We are to be so closely tied to him that it is obvious who we serve to everyone else around us. I'm gonna pick on Tammy because she's not here. We know Tammy is a Red Sox fan. In fact, she's there today. Because she talks about them, right? She wears their colors. She posts about them on social media. We do not have to guess who her favorite team is, right? When we abide in him, nobody should have to guess who our favorite team is, right? In fact, John kind of goes there next. Look with me at verses 15 and 16. He says this. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. You know, we saw in verses 13, 14, and 15 what it looks like to be on God's team. And here in verses 15 and 16, John gives us one of the best definitions of what it looks like to be on the wrong team, right? I heard the tail end of a sermon this week by Alistair Begg, and he finished the sermon by quoting Paul from Philippians 1, verse 21, when he wrote, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." His conclusion was that to live for worldly pursuits will never measure up to Paul's conclusion. There will never be a gain in death except when we are living for Christ. Pursuing wealth does not result in gain when we die, right? Except for everybody else who gets all the results of how hard we worked. To pursue a career does not result in gain when we die, except for the guy who was under you who gets to now get the promotion. To pursue being the perfect mom or dad to our kids does not result in our gain when we die. See, John in verses 15 and 16 is offering up a similar warning to us. Satan makes so many things seem so attractive, but John warns us, do not love the world or the things in the world. There is no future here, for this world is passing away. And similar to the words of Jesus when he told us we cannot serve two masters, John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You cannot love both the world and God. Can't be done. Then John helps us understand what loving the world actually looks like. For all that is in the world, he says, and John starts with the lust of the flesh, which can take many forms, right? What does our flesh want? What do we think will satisfy our flesh? Maybe for you it's food. Maybe even a particular kind of food. Maybe chocolate is your go-to, or sweets of any kind. Maybe it's the perfectly cooked ribeye steak. Yeah. I'm good with an amen on that. Or maybe we think sex will satisfy the desire of our flesh. Maybe we think the feeling of power or influence will be the thing that satisfies the desire or the lust of our flesh. And before we move on to the next one, I have to ask, are any of these things on their own necessarily bad? Think them through now. Food is good, right? Chocolate is good. God made our bodies to need food, to need fuel, to be able to function. Who gave you taste buds? Who gave you taste buds? Thank you. God is happy for us to enjoy the taste and the smell of food. But see, what happens is Satan takes this good thing and he lies to us and tells us if a little is good, a whole lot will be great. And our heads know this is not true, but our stomachs, our flesh believes a lie. Is sex bad? No. See, God made us, male and female, to fit together in this certain way that feels good. Sex in the right context with the right person was made by God. Sex in the confines of marriage is fully intended by God to be desirable and good. But what has Satan done with that mess? Power and influence on their own are not bad. Someone has to be in charge. Someone has to be the decision maker, right? And we see throughout Scripture great leaders who are also godly men. Now, what I want to do, see, is I want to key in on one word that John uses. And the one word is lust, right? It implies an unquenchable desire. It implies an all-consuming desire to experience these things or pursue these things. So if that's what we're experiencing, where does that leave God? Because you cannot serve two masters. Right? The second that John gives us is the lust of the eyes. When our eyes land on something and we cannot turn away, when our eyes see things that we then covet, things that we then work hard to acquire, we may have fallen into this trap of the lust of the eyes. Men, we tend to be very visual, right? We see a tricked out truck and our eyes are drawn to it. We see the latest cool gadget, right? And we think, man, I need that. The advertising world is all over this, isn't it? And the advertisers, they're not stupid people. So to just show us the product all shined up, well, that's nice, but they add other things to their advertising that also appeal to the eyes of men, right? They add in attractive, provocatively dressed women in their advertisements. Guys, that sometimes is just enough to hold our attention. The pornography industry is solely based on the lust of the eyes. Guys, do not miss this. Do not miss how John is calling this out. The lust of the eyes is sin. It is not from the Father, but it is of this world. The statistics on the viewing of pornography are staggering. Staggering. And do you think the pornography problem does not exist in the church? I have bad news for you. 77% of men who call themselves Christians look at pornography at least monthly. Do you hear that number? 77%. Between 18 and 32% of Christian men, not just men, Christian men, depending on the age group, admit to being addicted to pornography. And these are the ones that admit it. And I cannot help but wonder if the numbers are actually higher. Folks, that means statistically, something like 8 to 12 men in this room right now have experienced an addiction to pornography. It means statistically that over 20 men here have looked at porn at least on a monthly basis. And I'm not trying to creep anybody out. And I have not taken a poll of the men here, so I do not know if these numbers are true for this group of men. And don't miss this. Women also view porn and also suffer this addiction, just not at the alarming rates of men. My point is this. It's a problem. And we need to consider the problem. And we need to look for solutions to the problem and get on the right side of this equation. See, I think one of the problems here is that we can convince ourselves that pornography is a victimless crime. Nobody's getting hurt. I'm just staring at a computer screen or a television or at a magazine. But this, folks, it's a lie of the evil one. First, do not miss the exploitation of women used in producing this product, right? Gents, let me ask you, if the woman in the photo or the movie or online was your sister or your daughter, how would that impact your life? Would it change your viewing habits? Guess what? She is someone's sister, and she is someone's daughter, right? See, if men stopped viewing pornography, the industry would cease to exist. This kind of exploitation would go away. I know, it seems too big a problem, but all problems are solved with one decision, one act at a time, right? So may it start with us. Second, we also tend to buy the lie that it is not hurting anyone close to us. Yet, I have had couples in my office struggling with this very issue. Couples of all ages. Men, our wives are not interested in competing with images that have been airbrushed to the point that nobody actually looks like what is being presented. You hear me? It's false. It's wrong. In fact, our wives should not have to compete with anybody. My go-to passage for this is found in Proverbs 5. Proverbs 5, verses 18 to 21. It says this: "Let your foundation be your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths." Gentlemen, the writer of this proverb spells it out so well. God has given us this precious gift of a loving wife. I love that we had the folks down here this morning from the marriage seminar, right? Rejoice in this gift. Be exhilarated always with her love. Do not buy the lie that someone else has something better to offer you. This, my friends, is a path that leads to destruction. Always. The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. He sees what we see. He knows what we think. We have long ago established the fact that there are consequences to sin. Guard your eyes. And this is, folks, this is a nonstop deal. It is a constant battle. Satan uses all means and methods to put images in front of our eyes to cause the temptation. Screen time, online, on the television, even walking down the street. Make it a conscious act of the will to turn off the screen, scroll past the image, turn the channel on the TV, or turn it off altogether. Look in the other direction, whatever is necessary. Ask God for strength to overcome. Which brings us to the remainder of verse 16 in 1 John 2. Talking about the boastful pride of life. This too takes many forms. And the one I want to start with is the one that makes the first two, the lust of the eyes and the lust of flesh, possible. With both the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh comes this false sense of control. Somehow we convince ourselves that we can handle things. We can keep them secret. We can dabble in these things and not hurt anyone. We can somehow escape unharmed. And friends, this is either the pinnacle of stupidity or it is the manifestation of the boastful pride of life. And maybe for some of us, it's both. The scriptures are full of the warnings. Take a spin just through the Proverbs. The scriptures are full of descriptions of the consequences of these kinds of horrible decisions. And not only that, but we have our own life experiences, right? Watching others make similar mistakes that prove out what the scriptures have already told us. But in our arrogance, in our pride, we somehow believe we will be the first one to ever get away with whatever it is we're trying to get away with. How silly is that, right? Look at Numbers 32, verse 23. I love this. It says, "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Be sure your sin will find you out. The boastful pride of life says, "I know better than God. I can conceal my sin. I know what's best for me, even though I know the Bible says differently." The boastful pride of life says, "I can do all things through Tom who strengthens me." It is placing ourselves in the position where only God should be. That's what it is. And the world is full of this attitude, right? Nike says, just do it. No regard for anyone or anything else. Just do it. L'Oreal, a cosmetic brand, says, because you're worth it. Are you? Really? McDonald's tells us you deserve a break today. Do you? See, our society is such an I, me, my kind of society, and this is not at all God's plan. You know, Satan has lied to us all, and he tells us how important we really are, typically telling us at the same time that everyone else around us is unimportant or not nearly as valuable as we are. See? Can we see the humor in that or the irony in that? Because we cannot all be number one, right? If I think that of myself and you think that of yourself, one of us is wrong. Somebody's wrong. Not everyone's getting a trophy. Not everyone's getting a trophy. In God's economy, though, everyone has value. We love one another as opposed to exploiting one another for our own gain. See the difference? The boastful pride of life puts ourselves at the head and expects everyone else to sort of grovel at our feet. We'd never say it that way, but that's really what's going on. And it is not of the Father, but it is certainly of this world. So I hope you can see why we get into trouble with the boastful pride of life. Let's close things out on a higher note, shall we? Look with me at verse 17 of 1 John chapter 2. It says this, "The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." And we can turn to the book of Revelation and other passages as well and quickly see that John speaks truth. The world is passing away. And John also implies that those who are practicing the lusts of the world are also passing away. In other words, there is an end to it all. There will be a judgment for it all. The lusts are not without steep costs. But, and I'm sure glad we see this word here, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Friends, I hope that is you. I hope that is me. I hope and pray that we are all in the center of God's will, doing the things God Himself, through the Holy Spirit, is instructing us to do, and then fleeing from the things He would have us to flee from. It's not rocket science, is it? Doing the will of God. And we can get this from the very mouth of Jesus. Look with me quickly at Matthew 22. People kind of sometimes get hung up on that, right? What is the will of God for my life? Here, this is it right here. Verses 37 to 40 in Matthew 22. "And he said to them, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.'" These two very basic commandments are the backbone of the whole law. Do these two things and you will find yourself in the center of God's will. You can't help but be in the center of God's will. And both, I hope you noted, are rooted in love. Rooted in love. Remember how John wanted us to experience the fullness of joy? Do this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Compare these two things with John's description of sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Do we see the difference? One's I, me, my. One's everyone else. God calls us to look upon Him to care for others. It is selfless. It is unconditional, this love that we are to demonstrate to others. You know, Satan calls for us to look upon ourselves and concentrate solely on I, me, and my. It is self-seeking, it is self-serving, and frankly, as we just saw, it is self-destructing in the end. And the contrast is stark. So I have to ask, how are we doing with that? Are we seeking the fullness of joy? And I cannot help but wonder if the problem is that we are simply looking in the wrong place. The songwriter put it this way. He said, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." See, that's my prayer for all of us here this morning, that we would turn our eyes upon Jesus, that we would see him as Savior and Lord and realize that the things of this world, they're a trap, they're a distraction in our search for real joy found only in Christ. Abide in him. Stop seeking to please our flesh, but instead seek to please the very one who has saved us from damnation. See, that is where we will find the fullness of joy. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we're grateful for the contrast that John paints for us here this morning between your goodness and the evil of this world. Lord, it's easy to sort of get caught up in self, but your word calls us to something better. May we see your truth in that. May we experience the fullness of joy as we seek to find ourselves in the center of your will. May we love you because you first loved us. May we express that love by how we relate to others, treat others, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And Lord, maybe there's one here this morning that does not yet understand this idea of turning away from trying to please ourselves and living life completely different than that. Lord, I pray today you'd knock the scales off their eyes, that they would see you for who you truly are, Savior and Lord, and see the evil of this world for what it truly is. Complete contrast to who you are. Work in our hearts, Lord. May we confess what needs confession. May we ask for your strength and repentance as we turn and run in the other direction from those sins that maybe you've shown us in our own lives today. Move among us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.